starting at 27 verse 1. But David thought to himself, one of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Mahoch, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I might live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory for a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Gerishites, the Girzitites, and the Amalekites. From ancient times, these people had lived in the land extending to Shur in Egypt. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. When Achish asked, where did you go raiding today? David would say, against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites. He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, this is what David did. And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, he has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever.
In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. David said, then you will see for yourself that what your servant can do. Achish replied, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, where Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her. There is one in Endor, they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. Consult a spirit for me, he said, and bring up for me the one I name. But the woman said to him, surely you know that what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death? Saul swore to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. Then the woman asked, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, don't be afraid. What do you see? The woman said, I see a spirit coming out of the ground. What does he look like? He asked. An old man wearing a robe is coming up, she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I am in great distress, Saul said. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams, so I have called on you to tell me what to do. Samuel said, why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbours, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone. He had eaten nothing all that day and night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night they got up and left.
There's so much going on in the next three chapters as well, but what I want you to do is turn back to page 139. Page 139, I'm just going to read four verses which set up some context for that Witch of Endor chapter. Page 139, Deuteronomy 18, this is God giving the law to Israel, and he says, verse 9, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these detestable practices to the Lord your God, will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God." Well, we'll see how that gives us a little bit of context in a moment. Let me pray for God's help as we look at this last section of 1 Samuel. All scripture is God-breathed, and we know, Lord, it is useful for teaching and rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Please may your words, through 1 Samuel, to us, equip us for life in the week ahead. May they be more than a historical exercise. We pray we'd see the Lord Jesus Christ and your call on our lives through these chapters. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Some say that a win is still a win, even if it's only by a whisker. The school sports day father's race, photo finish at the 2:15 at Newmarket, or the tiny margin in a winning vote for a parliamentary constituency, they all say the same. But I think there is a difference between a win by a whisker and an utter and complete vanquishing of the opposition. And when it comes to God, his king, and his people, we'd much prefer that kind of victory, given a choice. Well, the end of the book of 1 Samuel is, we know, not the end, because 2 Samuel follows it. And so this would make a great multi-episode Hollywood blockbuster. I thought of it first. The rise of David coming up makes for a great sequel. And yet what we see emerging in these last five chapters of 1 Samuel is a complete victory for God and his king, even so. We see a God who wins decisively. A God who completely saves. There may be hardship on the way. There may be what looked like close calls. But God, his word, and his king are vindicated. And the pages of Israel's history here are for the encouragement of his people down the centuries. The centerpiece of these last five chapters of 1 Samuel is the encounter between Israel and her archenemies, the Philistines. This is a gathering storm for Saul at the head of Israel's army. And the battlefields of Gilboa will be where this storm finally breaks in chapter 31. What we're going to read there is judgment on God's enemy. But heading towards the victory, climax, there is another strand to the story, and that is the victory of God's king. So there are two points today. The first is the victory of God's king in chapter 27 and 29. And the second is judgment on God's enemy. Okay, there's some irony here. David stars in this chapter, chapter 27, as a double agent. Jason Bourne kind of character. A fifth columnist. Weary of running for his life and trying to prove his innocence to Saul, he crosses the border and goes to the Philistines for safety. Saul gives up the chase, we read in verse 4, so his tactic works. But the irony is that God's anointed king, King David, finds it safer to be across the border in a foreign land than to stay in the promised land, where the man in power wants him dead. Does that ring any bells? Well, doesn't it remind you of Joseph and Mary fleeing to Egypt to avoid Herod in order to keep their son Jesus safe? Amazingly, David manages to persuade Achish, king of the Philistines, to take him and his men on as mercenaries and to give them a city to live in, Ziklag, verse 6. And then he fights for the Philistines. We wonder, has he defected? Is he now fighting against his own people? Well, it turns out he isn't. In actual fact, what David is doing is a very risky tactic. But what he's doing is attacking other tribes in the land that are Israel's enemies. He manages to lead Achish a merry dance, bluffing about where he's been and what he's been up to. So each raiding party he comes back from, having left no one alive, he says he's been fighting against the Negev of Judah, or the Negev of Jerahmeel. I.e., he's telling Achish he's fighting his own people, when actually he's fighting Israel's enemies. Now, it's a very tight rope that he's walking on, and he walks it for a year and 4 months. He has been lying the whole time, which is never a good thing. It all comes to a head at the beginning of chapter 28, when David is told he will accompany Achish in the big attack on Israel that is coming. How on earth will David get out of this one? For all his bluff, I don't know if you heard that in 28 verse 2, David says, "Then you'll see for yourself what your servant can do." He is out of the fire into the frying pan. Or is it the other way around? Skipping forward to chapter 29, we take up the story. It turns out that God in his providence uses the Philistine leaders themselves to get David off the hook. So he's about to go into battle with Achish right next to him. And the Philistine leaders say, "What about those Hebrews? We're a bit nervous having those guys at our backs when we've got Hebrews in front of us. I'm not sure we want this guy in with us." And Achish is determined to try and keep David on. "He's been loyal to me for a year and 4 months." But the men are adamant and they persuade Achish to send David back, verse 7. And we breathe a deep sigh of relief. God's sovereign intervention at the last moment has got God's king off the hook again. No sooner, though, than David has breathed that deep sigh of relief than he's thrown to the ground in grief. His town has been sacked, and all that is precious to him and his men is gone. 30, verse 3. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left. David's two wives had been captured. He was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. His wives gone, bubbling mutiny in the ranks. It could hardly get worse. Time now to throw in the towel. I think there are echoes here of Jesus, abandoned in the Garden of Gethsemane by every one of his followers. But no, it's not time to throw in the towel. Look at verse 6. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Perhaps it was in prayer, in remembering God's promises to him. And he finds strength, specifically, we're told, in getting close to God's word, because he goes to the one remaining priest, Abiathar, and asks for God's word. Verse 8, shall I pursue them? Will I overtake them? He calls out. You will, and you will succeed in the rescue, he's told. So he and his men set out. They find, and again God is providing this, an abandoned Egyptian slave who points them the way they need to go. And once again, after a hard march, they find the raiding party, attack it, fighting for 24 hours, and they win. And look at verse 19. Nothing was missing. Young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken, David brought everything back. So, from despair to victory. And this is a complete victory. What we see then is David exercising wise leadership over his followers, the leadership that they need, because he's had to leave 200 of the tiredest of his troops behind. He's just taken 400 to fight this battle. And they're a greedy crowd, and they want the fighting share of the plunder. And they don't want the 200 troops who didn't fight to get anything. But David insists on sharing. And the key is in how he refers to what has been taken. So, verse 23 of chapter 30. David replied, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as him who went down to the battle. All shall share alike. And David's decision would become a statute in Israel from that day on. So what you've got here is Israel on the brink of defeat, yet David is shown to be the saviour and wise leader of God's people. God protects him from having to fight his own people and then gives him the opportunity to lead his people in complete victory. Nothing was missing. David brought everything back, and living under David's leadership is a blessing for the weak and vulnerable. All then share in how good it is to be led by God's fair king. So what we've got here is a picture of how David points to the leadership of his one-time great-great-great-grandson, the Lord Jesus. And that's the picture of the comprehensiveness of his leadership. You see, we all, like captives in the enemy's clutches, were without help or even hope of a rescue. And Jesus completely saves us. There is nothing missing that we need. Nothing that we need to supply or resupply for our rescue. Our complete salvation is assured. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, those God predestined, he also called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. Jesus is the complete Saviour, and it is a great thing to live under his just rule. Now, you'll notice along the way, it didn't always feel very comfortable. There were some pretty hairy moments, and it looked desperate, and he actually looked completely abandoned by all his followers at one point. There are scrapes and pain and weeping and sadness that you may have to endure, and that could be severe on the way. But God's king wins. So don't be in any doubt, whatever you face this week or this summer or this year, relationship disharmony, physical agony, job loss, God's king wins. And with him, you are safe. Safe for an eternity. Follow God's king. God has promised and he wins. Now, David's story is entwined with Saul's. So much so that the more important story gets to break into the author's telling of David's story with a fascinating chapter 28, Witch of Endor story, which I'm sure is somewhere in Star Wars, isn't it? What we learn from following the Saul thread is the other side of the coin from the first part. God's king does win, and that means God brings judgment on his enemy. God's king does win, but that means he brings judgment on his enemy. Let's read chapter 31, verse 1, before we come back to 28. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword, run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But the armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. That is a tragic end to Israel's first king. He falls under God's judgment, and he and his sons are killed. But it shouldn't come as any surprise, because God had rejected him back in chapter 15 when he would not completely obey God's word. And in chapter 26, David has held back his henchman's arm from killing Saul, saying, "As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he'll go into battle and perish." And David has seen right. What we're reading here is God's judgment finally falling on Saul. But before that final scene in chapter 31, we need to backtrack to chapter 28, which is where the action really hinges. And we see God's judgment in all its horror. The Philistines are gathering in the attack. Saul sees it and he's desperate. 28 verse 5, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him. So he tracks down a medium, calls up the spirit of his one-time mentor Saul, and asks for a word of help, which raises lots and lots of questions. Was it real, this spiriting up of Saul? Did it work? Why does God allow it? Does Saul telling the truth legitimize necromancy, calling up the dead? Well, we know from verse 3 that Saul had expelled mediums and spiritists from the land in accordance with God's law in Deuteronomy 18. So that's why the witch is terrified when Saul, she realizes, is there in front of her. He's the one who said all witches should leave. And now he's going to her. Deuteronomy 18 forbids all sorcery of any kind as a detestable practice of a foreign nation and not to be done by any of God's people. Galatians 5 echoes that judgment. Such things are real, but they are expressly forbidden and dangerous and evil. The Bible's consistent message, even here, is have nothing whatever to do with the occult. Saul knew it, but he was desperate to hear a word from a priest. He'd been his own worst enemy because he's the one who'd killed off all the priests in Israel in a fit of pique only a few chapters before. And now he's looking for God's word, and it's too late. He's looking for the voice of God, and because his ears were shut to God's voice earlier on, he will not hear a peep. He goes against God's express command and his own rule in his desperation. He goes to the witch at Endor. And the seance does work. A spirit appears. But notice the woman herself is terrified. She's not in control of this situation. And God uses Samuel to pronounce the very same judgment he'd already given on Saul. In 15 verse 26, Samuel, when he was alive, had said, "You rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you." And now 28 verse 18, "Because you did not obey the Lord will hand you over tomorrow." The only new fact that Saul is given here is that the axe is at the tree's root. It's going to happen tomorrow. Saul now knows that he and his sons will die, and there is nothing he can do to stop it. It is an abrupt and an awful end. Chapter 31 is gruesome. The king is dead. The troops scattered. The Philistines move in. They occupy the towns. Saul's head is cut off. He is abused and humiliated, even though he thought he wouldn't be. His humiliation is complete. There's only tiny relief that comes from the men of the small town of Jabesh Gilead, to whom Saul had done some good in the past. They rescue his body and they give it a burial, but it's still tragic. From high hopes early on, it's been downhill ever since. And the lesson we're to learn is that those who are enemies of God will fall under his judgment. Now, I hope we're glad that God is not indifferent to wrongdoing in the world. He is a just God. We're glad that Hitler will be called to account and that murderers will face God's judgment. We are glad about that, aren't we? The problem is that that puts us in a very serious situation as well, because we all are wrongdoers in God's world. Now, most of us will have read this story and empathized most with David, the hero figure. We want to read ourselves into it as him, in much the same way we want to read ourselves into Jason Bourne or Kiefer Sutherland in 24, whoever it is, who saves the world. The faithful ones who do the right thing and who come good in the end. But the very uncomfortable truth, the Bible's plain message throughout, is we don't obey God's word. We reinterpret God's word to suit us. We don't think sin is serious or judgment is real. We don't trust that God has our best interests at heart, that he loves us. And so what we do is we take matters into our own hands and we rule as though we are God. So who are we like in this story? Saul. Now, we were made to rule as creatures in God's world. God put the crown on Adam's head and said, "Rule over all that I've made." But that was always to be a rule under God's rule. God was to have ultimate authority. And our problem is Saul's problem. We've decided we don't want God to have ultimate authority. We will. We'll make the decisions about who goes where and who does what and what we spend our money on and what time we do with our time. And like Saul, we'll do anything to try and hang on to our crown. He knew God had rejected him, and yet he fought tooth and nail to stay in charge. Reluctant to give up large parts of our lives to God's rule that we think are ours, we're just the same. We'll give him a few hours on Sunday, but not 9 to 5 every week. Can't we see ourselves in him when we weigh up a decision and ask, "What's best for me?" rather than, "What's best for God?" When we say, "I don't care what God said. God's judgment, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? We don't have to believe in that anymore, do we?" No, God's judgment was right to fall on Israel and Saul, but surely not me. I'm a nice person. I'm not that bad. And that is precisely what Saul had chosen to believe. He refused to hear God's word, and he pestered him, hoping to hear a different message. Now, our great problem is that we don't believe God's word of judgment in this day and age. And so this is what the world around us, and I think many of us, all too easily imbue in our thinking. I believe in God. I'm not perfect, but I'm sure God and I understand one another. You don't have to believe in hell anymore. That's a bit Old Testament, isn't it? The New Age has just the same message. God is in you. You're fine. You're good at heart. All you have to do is get in touch with the inner you, and that's good. And you just need my technique. Lots of people are very sincere in believing it, but it's not a view that God shares. He tells us precisely what he thinks all the way through the Bible. And he says in the Bible's words, we are God's enemies. Romans 5 verse 10 has that word. In Colossians 1, we are alienated from God and enemies of God. We are just like Saul. So the word of judgment he pronounced and that fell on Saul should fall on us. Hebrews 9 verse 27, man is destined to die and then to face judgment. We're not going to hear a different word from God than that, if you have the Bible open. God tells us where we naturally stand, under his wrath and facing his judgment as his enemies. By the end of 1 Samuel, we've read of the victory of God's king and the judgment that falls on God's enemies, and the Bible's consistent message is that all of us face the latter. The longing we have is that we might be on the side of the former. Is there a way that we can be with God in his victory rather than against God under his judgment? Well, of course, 1 Samuel 31 is not the end. There's a 2 Samuel. God's anointed king is made king, and there is another horizon too. Like David, God's King of Kings comes, and he reigns with power and authority. Unlike Saul or David, he's a king who always obeys. Now, here's the twist. The twist is that, however, while we expect this king to bring judgment and the sword on God's enemies, what we see in Jesus is it is the king himself who dies. And he does so deliberately and consciously. And he does so to save the very enemies who are under his judgment. Now, if the New Testament story was to be mapped onto 1 Samuel backwards, what you'd have would be David, whose integrity is clear, who has not lifted a hand against Saul, going into battle in Gilboa and fighting for Saul and dying, and Saul going free. You see, that is what Jesus has done for every one of us who will trust in him. Romans 5 verse 10 says, "While we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." That is the good news of the gospel. There remains a day, however, when God's king will return for a final word of judgment. And the good news is that in spite of what we've been like, we don't have to face him on that day in shame. On that day, God's king will see his people as his friends, and we'll enjoy him as our great king and flourish under his wonderful rule forever. So let's head into the summer, sobered by the warning of God's judging his enemies, but heartened by the offer of the gospel made in Christ. God's complete victory over sin in Christ means that sinners like each one of us, we are all God's enemies by nature, can be made his friends. We can join the winning side, and we're told he loses none of his own. It's never a win by a whisker. It is a resounding victory. He completely recovers all that are his. So the question today is, are you his? Are you his? Let's pray. Praise be to you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the resounding victory you won over death and sin at the cross, and in the resurrection are proved right. Death has lost its sting, and sin has no rights to cling to us who trust in that death for us. We praise you for the King who lays down his life for his sheep. And we pray that we, as his sheep, would follow wherever he leads, confident of the final victory he will win. And we'll hold out this gospel, this good news, to others. We praise you for what we've seen of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Samuel, and the character of God, who is completely victorious, and who does bring judgment on his enemies. Make us those who seek to live in accordance with your will, accepting the gift of Christ's death for us daily.